Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As I said before, don't forget service Tuesday night, 6 o'clock. You come in at 7. You'll miss most of the preaching, but you will be in time to eat. So I guess so we'll be suspect if you show up at 7. All right, come for the preaching. And you're not allowed to eat unless you come for the preaching. So come for both of those. It's funny how we think about the new year, isn't it? How we think that somehow because the calendar changes, that somehow means we can make great changes in our life. The only really great change to make is through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to make real lasting changes. The date on the calendar doesn't make any difference, does it, whatsoever? That's why most New Year's resolutions are forgotten by the end of January, because calendar doesn't have any power, or the date doesn't have any power to change our life. It'd be best if we didn't wait till the first of the year to do that. Just get it changed. You know, like diets, wait till the first of the year. I'm waiting till the first of the year. Well, it's February, I know, but I'm waiting till the first of the year until it changes. We're not going to talk about any of that this morning, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been on the subject of heaven the last few weeks. We are in a series, technically, on the kings and the prophets, and we've kind of paused that at the end of the year here just to spend a few weeks on heaven, because I just felt led to do that. And eternal things we'll pick back up probably next week, Lord willing, with the kings and the prophets. They've been around for a couple thousand years, so they're not going anywhere. They'll be there when we get back. And we'll pick those up and go get back into that series. But just felt led to take a few weeks out about heaven. You know, we talk a lot about heaven, but we don't hear much of preaching on it. And we've done most of that already. We're going to kind of tie that up today with the thought that we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So look in verse 1, if you will, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. We were here for the last couple of weeks, and we're back again. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. We talked about what all of that means in previous messages, but it's all the gift of us, given to us by the work of God in verse 5, who has given us also the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, he's done so much of us, for us, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And we said that Paul here is not talking about suicide. He's simply saying, if God were to call me home, I have more over there than I have over here. Right. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And all that die, and that he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We've been, as I said, on this subject of heaven and eternity, and we've seen several things so far. We start out by saying that heaven is a real place. It's a real physical place. It's not a spiritual place of disembodied spirits or souls. It is a real place. Jesus said in John 14, that it is the Father's house. It's what he calls this place, heaven, the Father's house. And he said, not only is it the Father's house, but in his house are many mansions. And he tells us, if it were not so, he wouldn't have told us that it was. There are many mansions. Now, many of the new translations, of course, translate that rooms. Heaven is not a great spiritual motel. All right, it is the Father's house. And in the Father's house are many mansions, residences is what that word means. Each of us who are saved, if you're saved today, say amen. If you're saved today, then you have a residence in the Father's house. It is a very, very real place. Looking forward, aren't you, to my residence in the Father's house. Now we know, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven, can't inherit heaven. And so God has not only prepared us a place, but he's also preparing us. And as we saw last week or week before last, we saw that he is preparing us a body like unto his glorious body. One of these days we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye and we'll receive our new glorious body, a body that's prepared for the place that he has prepared for us. This old body is sinful and decaying, and who would want to live in this forever? And so God's going to give us a new body like unto his glorious body. Then we saw last week that although there are chains coming, when Jesus said that we shall be changed, there's a part of me that's already been changed. And sometimes we don't understand that we've already been changed. And in 2 Corinthians 5 in our text, if we'd read a little bit farther in verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. I've already been changed to a large degree. My soul, my spirit, the part of me that is spiritual has already been changed. I'm as saved as I'm ever going to get. All right, now my body will have to be changed, but as far as me, I'm as saved as I'm ever going to get. As we saw last week, the problem is, though, that we oftentimes think like residents of this earth rather than thinking like residents of heaven, which is why the New Testament has so much to say about the changing of our thinking and the changing of our mind and conforming our thoughts. We need to start thinking like residents of heaven, and not like residents, permanent residents of this earth. We spend most of our time focused on things here and now rather than thinking on that which is most important, which is the fact that I am a resident of heaven. have got a residence there. I'm a resident of heaven because of what Jesus has done for me. Now this morning, what I want to see is that all of these blessings, those that are covered in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, and some of the others that we've talked about out of John 14, all of these blessings call for a response from us. Listen, if we've been given a place in the Father's house, if we've been given a residence, if He's preparing for us a body, and He's coming again to receive us unto Himself, that requires of us a response. Oh, come on, a response should just be logical. We should respond to this. And not only should there be a response, but I would think it would also clue us in on the fact or imply to us that there's also some accountability to this. I mean, we've been given great and precious gifts all through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That requires a response from me, but it also means that there should be, it should make sense to us that there's going to be some form of accountability on my part for that which I have been given, that which has been entrusted to me, I'm going to have to answer for to some degree. So here's our thought this morning. I want you to see this idea this morning, that this should cause us to look back at what we have been given and respond. And it should also cause us to look forward and prepare. To look back and respond, and to look forward and prepare. Here's our title: when a wise man sees all that he's been given in Christ, he looks both backwards and forwards. If you want a much simpler title, the judgment seat of Christ. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help, and we'll see if we can't get this going. Let's also remember, of course, all that goes on downstairs on Sunday morning as well. A lot of folks down there also. Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always, in reverence to God's Word. All that we have should cause us to look back and respond, look forward and prepare. Just going to jump in this morning and get going so we can move through this. I'm a little bit long on message. I don't want to discourage you, but I'm a little bit long, so I want to make sure we get this done. I want to draw your attention to verse 9. And in verse 9 of chapter 5, Paul states that, in looking back at what we have received or what we have been given in the first 8 verses, he says in verse 9 that our response to all of this should be to labor. In verses 1 through 8, he talks about all the precious promises we've been given and the great things that God has done for us, and we won't go back into that again. But in verse 9, he says that our response should be to labor. Wherefore, he says, we labor. Wherefore, in verse 9, looks back on the first 8 verses, again, at all that we have been given. So Paul said that in looking back at what we've been given, our response to the truths of verses 1 through 8 should be our labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. It should stir in us a desire to labor. It should motivate us to labor for the Lord Jesus Christ when we have been given. We've been given great, exceeding, precious promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our response to that should be to labor. I want you to notice in verse 9 the way that Paul says this. He says, wherefore we labor. Think of all that we have in verse 8, and Paul then says, wherefore, because of all of this, we labor. And Paul states it in such a way that it is almost, the response of labor is almost a foredrawn conclusion. I think Paul's responses, or the way he words this idea of a foredrawn conclusion, is this: what else should we do? In what other way should we respond other than to labor in his work and for his kingdom and for his service? How else would we respond to such great things other than to labor? Wherefore, he says, we labor. This is a statement that gives us the idea that there's no other logical response. Oh, come on, you hear me? There's no other logical response than to give the life that we now have that was purchased by Him and given to us through conviction, repentance, and faith. There's no logical response to all of that than to give the life that I now have in labor for Him. Wherefore, I should labor. That's the only logical response: to serve Him, to seek His kingdom first. This same Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 2:10 that we were created unto good works. We were created to labor and made to labor. And the only response to all that we've been given is to labor. Now, I want you to notice in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there are no qualifying statements before that or in connection with that. It doesn't say if we labor. It doesn't say when we labor. It doesn't say when we have time to labor. That's to say, when it's convenient to labor. He just says, wherefore we labor. Paul says, we've been given all of this stuff. What should we do? Hello, we should labor. That's the logical response. That's the only response that makes sense. There's no qualifying statement here. We're just to labor. This is just the simple and logical conclusion of Paul that if we've experienced verses 1 through 8, the only response that makes sense, the only response that's logical, the only response that is appropriate is, wherefore we labor. Now this would indicate that if we're not laboring, now stay with me, this is a deep thought, this would indicate that if we are not laboring and we claim to have received the gifts of verses 1 through 8, and the blessings of verses 1 through 8, and we understand what all that means. That means if we're not laboring, then something is amiss. Come on, something's not logical. Something doesn't make sense. Something's not fitting. Something's not appropriate. Because the only logical, appropriate response is to labor. What's wrong when God's people claim to possess all these precious promises, yet are failing or refusing to labor for Him? So this would indicate that something's amiss. Something's not right. In connection to this, something's not logical. You know, we practice this in life. If you do something for someone that's over the top, you know, something that's over and above, if you do something for someone that is exceeding great and precious, that something that is of unbelievable size or proportion, and then you go to that person and you ask them to do some small thing for you, to labor for you in some way, something that can't be compared to what you've done for them, it would only be logical that we would expect them to labor. You understand this morning, don't you? That nothing He asks of us in labor can be compared to what He has done for us. Paul says He has done so much for us. How can I compare to the Father's house and a residence where He is and the precious promise that He's coming again to receive me unto Him, that where He is, I may be also if I'm saved, and I'm going to dwell with Him throughout all of eternity and all the stuff that comes with that is beyond our comprehension, and therefore He comes to me and asks me to labor. What could He ask of me that can be compared to what I have received? Therefore, Paul says, if we've got all of this in verses 1 through 8, the logical response in verse 9 is, wherefore we labor. How could we respond in any other way? How could we respond in mediocrity? How could we respond with statements such as, I don't have time, or when I get time, or when I get to the point in my life where I'm able, well, then I'll serve. Paul says, no, wherefore we labor. Because we have been given so much. That's even more clear when you understand what Paul meant when he used the word labor. You know, labor certainly means doing something. I know some of you, if you supervise people, you begin to wonder if those who labor under you are doing anything. But the word labor certainly means doing things. It means doing something real. It means doing something tangible. It means doing something effective in the things of Christ. That's what labor is. It's doing something. But it needs to be something that's real and tangible and effective. It's not the idea that we hear oftentimes today from people who don't go to church and don't do anything, and they'll tell you, well, I serve the Lord too. I mean, I don't go to church, and I don't think you have to go to church, but I'm serving the Lord just like you are. No, you're not. It needs to be real and tangible and effective. Right. Sitting in your house, reading books, and arguing with people on the internet is not serving the Lord. Right. That's not labor, all right? It might be lunacy, I don't know, but it's not labor. And so it has to be real and tangible and effective in order to serve. And so labor does mean to do something real. So when Paul says, wherefore we labor, he is implying the idea or saying that we are to do something real and tangible and effective for the Lord. And most of what we do serves us. You do understand coming to church, just showing up for church isn't serving the Lord, that's serving yourself. In a good way, we come to the preaching of the Word of God and to learn of the things of God. But that's not serving the Lord. That's discipleship. That's learning. Service needs to be effective and real, tangible. We need to do something. And so that's certainly part of it. But the word that Paul uses here means more than that. The word means to work. But the definition of the word that Paul uses means to work toward an aim or work toward a goal. You ever have one of those days in your life where you spend the entire day running around like a crazy person all day doing stuff, and you get to the end of the day and you go, I didn't get a thing done. I ran all day and didn't get a thing done. That's not very rewarding, is it? The word means to work or to work toward an aim or a goal, to accomplish something. Especially, listen, It means to especially accomplish something that brings a satisfying or pleasing result. I like to work on things. I like to labor in things that bring a satisfying and a pleasing result. I hate working all day long, running around like a crazy person, get to the end of the day, go, I didn't get a thing I set out to do done. And I've run all day long, and I have no idea what I did today. I don't like that. I like to labor toward a pleasing, satisfying result. And that's what the word Paul uses here. Look over in Colossians chapter 1, if you will. In Colossians 1, Paul uses it here of his ministry. He says, wherefore we labor. Labor here is the aim, has the aim or goal of a satisfying, a pleasing result. It's to step back and look at something and say, that's satisfying. Paul uses it of the ministry or of his ministry in Colossians 1, verse 25. He said, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, 1:26. Even the ministry which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. That's a good thing. Amen. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Here's the goal, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Verse 29, whereunto I also what? Labor. Striving according to the working which worketh in me. The reward, the benefit of this, the accomplishment of this is presenting every man. It's preaching the gospel and seeing people saved. That's satisfying. Amen. And so Paul says, I labor toward that end in the ministry that God has given me, that I might see people saved and see them presented to Christ, perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, that's the object of my labor. Now, the literal definition of labor in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, the literal definition is this. I read this and it spoke to me. It was this, to labor in the love and the pursuit of honor. It means to act out of love of honor, to be driven in labor by the goal of honor. We have an English word for that. And I'm sure it's one you use all the time. It's emulous. I'm sure you go around all day long using the word emulous, as I do. But emulous means to be driven by a desire to excel. It means to be driven by a desire to reach a goal, especially a goal that brings reward or honor. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, because when I first read it, I thought, well, this is kind of strange to me. You might be thinking that this doesn't sound right. I mean, our response to verses 1 through 8 should be that I should labor in the pursuit of honor, that we should labor in the pursuit of a love for honor. Come on, that doesn't sound right, does it? Now, we understand this morning that the pursuit of honor can certainly be a sinful pursuit. No doubt about that. If we labor for nothing but honor, the honor of men, that can be a sinful pursuit or a sinfully motivated pursuit. But the truth is that the question of whether the pursuit of honor is a good thing or not depends on what the honor is that you're pursuing. Does that make sense to us? The pursuit of honor isn't necessarily a sinful thing or a selfish thing or a prideful thing. It just depends on what the honor is I'm chasing or what the honor is that I'm pursuing. You do understand that there is honor that is good to pursue and that is good to chase. In our case, in our text, the honor for which we are to labor, the honor that we are to pursue, the honor which is to be the aim and the goal of our labor, is in the verse at the end of. Can't get my tongue straightened out this morning. I was having trouble in Sunday school. Is at the end of verse 9. I blew my whole point. It was so good, and I blew it there. But in the case of our text, let's take another run at it. Forget everything I said and listen to me now. In the case of our text, that honor for which we are to labor, that honor for which we are to aim, the honor which is to be the goal of our labor, it's at the end of verse 9, which is to be accepted of him. Come on, that's a worthy honor to pursue, to be accepted of him. Paul says, we see everything we got in verses 1 through 8. What's the logical response? Labor. Wherefore we labor, we pursue with the aim of pursuing and chasing honor. What is that honor? To be accepted of him. That's not a sinful pursuit. That's not a sinful thing. That's a good thing. Now, to be accepted of him certainly is not, he's not talking about salvation itself. Because verses 1 through 8, this guy's already saved. In verses 1 through 8. Plus, we know this morning that salvation is never secured by our labor. We understand that. No matter the motive, it's never secured by labor. It's only secured by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Salvation is free for the accepting when we come by way of conviction, when we're drawn by the Holy Spirit. We repent of our sins and turn to Him in faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, without works and without labor. That's the only way to be saved. Amen. Labor is to be the logical response to salvation, not the means of obtaining salvation. Amen. Which is why Paul says, wherefore we labor. Because not only do we get saved, we got all this great eternal stuff as well. So therefore, or wherefore we labor. But accepted of him, the phrase accepted of him, means to be well-pleasing to him. It means to be fully agreeable. Oh, come on. Don't you want to be fully agreeable to your Lord? It means to be well-pleasing, to be fully agreeable to him. It means to be pleasing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be accepted of him. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says this, "Now the God of peace that brought you again from the dead, or brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing to the Lord." That's the goal of our labor, to be well-pleasing unto him. He doesn't need our labor to accomplish stuff. He lets us be a part of that. God could accomplish all kinds of stuff without us. But the purpose and the function of our labor is to be well-pleasing. It's not the gratitude of people. It's not so the preacher will tell us what a great job we did. It's not so everyone in the church will recognize our invaluable contributions to God's house. It's so that we might be well-pleasing to him. Amen. It is to have the honor of him seeing our labor and saying, "I am well-pleased," to be accepted of him. That's why we are supposed to labor. We see all that God has given us. And as we look back on what he's given us, what's the only logical response? What's the only response that makes sense? Wherefore we labor, that we might have the honor of him being well pleased with what we have done with the life that he has given us in Christ Jesus. I would submit to you this morning, there is no greater honor than to be well pleasing to our Lord and well pleasing to our Savior. Accepted of him means to labor for him with the aim, the goal, the honor of nothing less than to be pleasing to the Lord who purchased me with his own blood. You know what this means? This means that apparently the Lord sees, when the Lord sees one of his blood-bought ones laboring under such a motive, it must be apparently extremely satisfying to him. Come on, you don't think it's satisfying to our Lord when he looks down and he sees one of his people who have been born again through the precious blood of Christ, one of those people whose new life in Christ has been purchased by the blood of his Son, and he sees that person laboring with this singular goal in mind to be accepted, to be well-pleasing to him. Do you not think that that is satisfying, if we can use that word in connection with God, that he is satisfied, it's very satisfying for him to see that? Paul says, this is why we labor, in response to what he has given us. Now it is an honor and should be satisfying us to know that the one who died for us, seeing our labor in response to what he has given us as we look back on that, is pleased with what he sees. I mean, think about it. I was thinking about this morning. It's amazing that in modern Christianity spends most of its time trying to make Jesus well-pleasing to the people. Where our real goal should be to make people well-pleasing to him. Because he says this is the real honor, not to make Jesus pleasing to people. The real honor should be to make people pleasing unto him. The result of that modern mentality of trying to make Jesus pleasing to people, the result of that is silly things like, well, I don't care about rewards, and I don't care about being well-pleasing, I don't care about all that stuff, I don't care about honor, I just love Jesus. Paul says, no, that's not the right response. I submit to you that if you indeed love him and you understand what you've been given, your aim, your goal, your heart should desire should be to please him. That's why Paul says, wherefore we labor. To have the honor of hearing him say of your life, I am well pleased. I don't think he's ever going to look at any of us and say, perfect. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Not going to happen. But I would like for him to look at my labor in response to all that he has given me as I look back on what he's done in my life, for him to say, I am well pleased with what you have done with what I purchased for you. Don't you love this time of year when you buy Christmas presents for people and then they return them? Or that you buy Christmas presents for somebody and they don't look as excited as you think they should? Because if I buy you something, you should look excited about that. I was excited. Hey, anytime you get coffee and Lowe's cards for Christmas, that's a good thing. Yeah. Amen. The only thing would be better is if you had gun-shaped presents, but I didn't have any of those. So I had to settle for coffee and Lowe's cards. But I appreciate what I was given. And the great honor that we are to pursue is to for him to be pleased with what I've done with what he has given me. You want a goal for 2020? Strive to be well-pleasing to him. To look back on what you have been given and strive so that one day when you stand before him, he will look at what you have done with what he has placed in your care and the life he has given you and say, I'm well pleased. As we look back on all he's done for us in salvation, the new life in Christ, our response should be to labor for him, and our aim should be that labor would result in us hearing, I am well pleased. And that labor is accepted of him. So Paul says the first response to all he's given us is to look back and labor, pursuing the honor of him being well pleased. Second thing I want you to notice, when we see what we have been given, not only are we ready to look back and to labor, but Paul also encourages us, admonishes us, warns us to also look forward and prepare. And you see that in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Verse 9, wherefore we labor, looking back, we labor for the present or absent to be accepted of him. Now in verse 10, we look forward, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So now Paul says, not only do we look back, but we look forward. Verse 10 speaks of future. In verse 10, Paul talks about this inescapable appointment that every child of God has, the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we're to look back on what we've been given in Christ and labor to be well-pleasing him, we're to look forward to this inescapable appointment that we have and prepare for that coming day. Now, that inescapable appointment, as I said a moment ago, is every born-again believer standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's an appointment that every believer has. If you're saved today, once again, say amen. If you're saved, then you have an appointment with the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to that day. I'm not saying that we're excited about it, some of us maybe, because we're not living well-pleasing, but we are looking forward to the fact that it's coming. And so Paul says, seeing all that we have been given, let's rejoice in that and labor and on to be honored with hearing those words, well pleased. But let's look forward and understand that we must prepare for this appointment, which is inescapable. And that is the fact that we must appear. Notice in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The admonishment is to be well pleasing our labor, and itself implies the fact that there's a coming reckoning. Do you understand that? How can I be well-pleasing unless there's a coming reckoning? A coming day when my labor will be scrutinized by the Lord who purchased this life for me. You know, one of the regular themes of the Lord's sermons during his earthly ministry was defining this question, who then is the wise and faithful steward? And how much did Jesus preach on stewardship? Who is the wise steward? This is the wise steward. This is the faithful steward. Driving home the fact that we have been given such great and precious gifts as God's people. We ought to labor, pursue the honor to be well-pleasing to him, and the understanding that with stewardship there's always accountability. When the master cometh is the theme of some of the steward messages that Jesus preached. Luke 12:48 kind of defines this whole idea of stewardship. When Jesus concluded one of those stewardship messages by saying, "For unto whom much is given, of him much shall be required." And friend, we can't even begin to define what we've been given in the word much. We've been given a new life in Christ, old things passed away, a new hope, a new purpose, an eternal home, a body prepared for us for that place. And one of these days he's coming to get us and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we will be forever. And he walks with us through the trials of life and the difficulty of life. It's not all just about heaven. It's about his comfort and presence with us now. And he indwells us with the Holy Spirit of God and gives us direction and leadership. We could go on all morning about the precious promises that we've received and how great they are. We have been given much. Which means we're to look back on what we've been given. And the only response is to labor. Pursue the honor of hearing well pleased with what you've done, with what I've given you. But never forgetting that we also look forward and understand that one of these days my labor will be scrutinized to see if it is well pleasing unto him. This is what Paul calls, the Bible calls, the Lord calls, the judgment seat of Christ. You've heard preaching on the judgment seat, and you know that this is a reference to the fact that in Jesus' day, when judgment was rendered by a magistrate or a king, it was always done from an elevated platform. Sometimes there was a seat on that platform, which is where we get the idea of the seat of judgment or the judgment seat. When we were in Israel, I actually got to sit in what we believe is the judgment seat at the gate of the city of Dan. I think I'd have been good at that. And so I got to sit there, and I passed judgment on my wife on a bunch of stuff that didn't bother me while we were there. But it was an elevated seat at the gate, and that's where people would come. And the magistrate, the king, whoever it was, would pass judgment on things. They would hear the issues at hand and pass judgment on what was taking place. And that's where we get the idea of the word judgment seat. Now, we don't have time to get into all of this this morning, but shortly after the rapture, once all the saved get to heaven, there will be a time and a place of judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood to make possible our salvation and all of its benefits that Paul summarizes in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5. I want you to notice in verse 10, we see the subjects of the judgment. In verse 10, for we must all appear, it says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive that which we have done. The subject of the judgment is each and every blood-bought, born-again child of God. If you're saved this morning, you are the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear. Everyone might receive. Over in Romans chapter 12 or 14, look there if you will, one of the other great judgment seat passages. Paul mentions it here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, where he writes in verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And so the subjects of that judgment seat that's coming is the saved. This doesn't involve the lost. The lost will have their time at the great white throne judgment. But this is the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said this. He said, every man shall be tried. In other words, every man shall be tested or judged. So not only do we see the subjects of the judgment, but if you also notice in verse 10, we see the criteria of the judgment. It says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body. What's the criteria of this judgment? What I have done in and with this body. Now you got to go down to verse 17. When I got saved, God made old things pass away. Behold, all things became new. He gave me a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And so one day we will all stand before God. That's the subjects of the judgment. And the criteria of the judgment, that which we will be judged based on, will be what we have done in this body. In other words, what I have done with the life that he has given me.
Amen.
If I'm going to take a test, I like to know what it's going to be over. Amen. When I was in Bible college, my least favorite thing was take out a piece of paper and a pencil. I despised the pop quiz. I think they should be banned. If you elect me president, I will ban the pop quiz. I like to know what's coming. All right, I did really good when I knew it was coming. All right, this is not a pop quiz. Amen. We're going to stand before him, every one of us who are saved.
That's right.
And the criteria for this judgment will be what we've done with this body, what we've done with the life that he has now, that he has given us in Christ Jesus. So we see the subjects and we see the criteria of the judgment, which is, again, those of us who are saved. But then we also see the standard by which we'll be judged in verse 10. Don't you like to know what the standard is? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, that's the subjects, receive the things done in the body. That's the criteria upon which we'll be judged. Here's the standard, whether it be what?
Good or bad.
You do understand good or bad is in the judgment of the judge.
Right.
Not in the one being judged. When it talks about it, he says we'll be judged based on good or bad. This again refers back to verse 9 and the phrase accepted of him. What's good or bad? That which is accepted of him or not accepted of him. In other words, not good or bad by our estimation, nor are we the ones who are going to decide what labor is good, bad, or acceptable. That will be left to the judge. The word good means virtuous, of the highest quality, that which is virtuous and righteous through and through. What's good? Well, there's a lot of things we could say are good, but what's good in the context is verse 9, that which is well-pleasing to him. It's not going to be the quantity, as long as we use the opportunities God gives us. It's not going to be how brilliant we were or what geniuses were. It's going to be, was it well-pleasing? No, to him. Not do I think I've done a great thing, but is it well-pleasing to him? Is it acceptable to him? The other end of the standard is bad. Bad is bad in any context. Bad. Bad isn't necessarily, though, sinful. Not in this context. It means a poor quality. Poor quality being, in context, that which is not pleasing to him. Not acceptable to him. You know, most importantly, bad means that which is ineffectual, that which is worthless in its effect. The pursuit here, the goal, Brother Chad, is to hear well pleased. That which is bad is that which doesn't accomplish the goal of being well pleasing to him. Bad doesn't mean, again, necessarily sinful, but it means ineffectual, worthless in its effect. I can't get off on this, so don't get me off on it. But a lot of people today, including too many Baptist churches, are doing that which they believe to be a good thing, that they believe is the only effect that matters. But they're doing things in violation of the doctrines of the Word of God, and the standards of the Word of God, and the truths of the Word of God, in violation of church doctrine and other things. And they think because they're trying to accomplish a good thing that God will be pleased with this, that it's virtuous and good. But it's not what we estimate to be good. It's that which is well-pleasing to him. And it's never well-pleasing to him for us to try to accomplish a good thing in violation of his word.
Right.
One of the most concerning things about this judgment are the words appear, or is the word appear. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I won't ask you this morning how many of you have appeared on the wrong side of the judge's bench. I did one time when I was a kid, had some vehicle problems. My accelerator stuck. many years ago. And it was a little scary standing on the wrong side of the bench. All right? One of these days we're all going to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. Only this judge will have the nail prints in his hands, where he bought the life for which I'm being judged. I'm going to appear before him. That word's a little frightening, and for several different reasons. First of all, because this is no ordinary judge. This is the living Word of God, which Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There won't need to be a prosecuting attorney, because he can see right into us. You know, there are a number of Greek words from which we get our English word appear. One of them simply means to be seen or to stand before. And that certainly applies here. We're going to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to appear there before him. But the word used here means more than that. About six different words. But the word that's used here means more than that. This is the frightening part of this. The word appear here means more than just to appear before. It means to be made manifest. In other words, what Paul's saying is we're not just going to show up and stand before the Lord. We're going to be made manifest before Him. We might say this, we're going to be laid open before Him in this pursuit of that which is good or bad. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're almost done here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We get the idea of this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The main idea of the word is not merely to be present at the judgment seat, but it is that we are going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to have our excuses, our hearts, our will, our motives revealed, manifested, laid bare before the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, listen up. Don't you hope this is going to be a private thing? I hope not like it's pictured in some pictures, which nobody has any idea how it's going to work. You're going to see this big long line of people waiting to take their place at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want the first 15 people in line hearing me to be revealed. But we're going to be made manifest. We're going to be revealed to Him. This is not going to be a thing where we just show up and say, yeah, I did this and yeah, I did that. We're going to be revealed. It's going to be manifested. Because the pursuit here is that which is well-pleasing to Him. The only way that can happen is we must be made manifest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says this, for while one saith, or chapter 4, verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now notice verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. This word here, this is the exact definition of the word that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, will be revealed, will be made manifest. Paul says, don't be too hard on your neighbor concerning their motives and intents until you stand before the Lord and your motives are made manifest. Before your heart is made manifest, He's going to lay us open before the judgment seat of Christ. John chapter 3, verse 21 says this, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The passage that best describes, though, what it means to appear before Christ is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Stay with me here, almost done. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. The passage that best describes what it means to appear before Christ is here in chapter 3 and verse 9. Wherefore we are, here's our word again, wherefore we are what? Labors. We're not just doing stuff. We're pursuing the honor of hearing well done. Wherefore we are labors together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Be careful how you labor. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made, what? Manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath builded thereon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. This is not for our salvation, because he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I've heard it said many times, some people are going to be saved by the skin of their teeth, which means they're getting in on the blood of Christ. They don't have anything else with them. But we see exactly what it means to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to be manifest, to be revealed. He says we're all building something in our labor for Him. Some of it's gold, precious stone, and silver. This is not a hard verse to understand. Some of it's good stuff. Remember, good or bad. Some of it's good. That which is precious, that which is good, is that which is well-pleasing to Him. That which is wood, hay, and stubble is that which I've done for me. That which I've done for my honor and for my glory. That which I've done that I might thought was good, but was not well-pleasing to Him. And He says, will all be revealed. He says, and if it's well-pleasing to Him, we shall receive a reward. We're not going to get any rewards this morning, but let me say this. I don't care what it is. If it's a reward from Him, I want it. You say, that's selfish. I don't care. I want it. If it's a reward from Him. I figure if He offers us a reward, He wants us to earn it. You hear people say all the time, well, I don't care about reward. That's just a euphemism for the fact I'm not doing anything and I'm wrapping it up in spiritual sounding words. We should care about rewards because He offers them to us. Amen? He says, but if we don't, If we build that which is wood, hay, stubble, that which is not pleasing to him, we will suffer loss. What are we going to lose? Well, we're not going to lose our mansion. That's secure in Christ. We're not going to lose our home in heaven. That's secure in Lord Jesus Christ. I think right now, today, it's hard for us to conceive of what that loss is. You know what it is. In our text, in 2 Corinthians chapter, or chapter 5, or 1 Corinthians 3:15, it says we'll suffer loss. I think if nothing else, it refers to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Where it says this in verse 9, wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. I think at the very least, this loss is to not hear well pleased. Yeah. Now see, for us sitting here today, I'll guarantee there's a lot of people say, oh, well, I can live with that. Because you're sitting here today. You're not standing before your Savior. First of all, if you're saved, you shouldn't have that stinking attitude. But secondly, it will matter in this day. You know, I got my ticket, and young people don't do this, all right? I was evil, all right? I was speeding and got a ticket. And this car got in the way. But anyway, it's a long story, long convoluted story. And as I stood before the judge, he didn't say, well pleased, all right? What we do with this life matters, because one of these days we're going to hear well pleased or we're going to suffer loss. And that loss, at least in part, will be to stand before him and not hear, I am well pleased. I've given you this life, which you had in this body, Brother Chad, to serve me, which I purchased with my own blood. Here's what you did with it. Well pleased, wood, hay, and stubble. Well pleased, wood, hay, stubble. That doesn't mean much to us today, but it will be when we stand before the judge. You see, when I got my ticket, when that car got in my way while my accelerator was stuck, I wasn't thinking too much then about, I wonder what the judge is going to think about all this. We live our life not thinking about the day that one of these days we'll stand before him and how important it's going to be on that day to hear, well pleased. Well pleased. To see him for the very first time and hear those words, well pleased. If we don't hear them, I think that's in part at least what Paul says will be loss. It's going to be loss on that day. Can you fathom it? Stand before the Lord for the very first time. And I don't think it's going to work this way, but for the ease of understanding, Jesus says, what'd you do in your body for me with the life that I purchased? Well, I had a really good career. Oh, you see the house I got. Lord, I bought this great house. Had a couple cars. I spent my time out in the woods because that's where my church is. I think we might be disappointed in what we hear. We need to hear well pleased. Notice the application of this, and I'm done. Verse 11. Talking about loss and all of this. Notice you can't miss the words Paul uses in verse 11. Knowing therefore the what? The terror of the Lord. He says, hearing all of this, we understand the terror of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean to be terrified of God. I think we understand this. But this is the realization that he is an awesome God who is worthy of all reverence and all honor. He's reverent. He's worthy of all labor, of everything that I can get him. This is driven home by what he has done for us. He has done so much for us in verse 8. Verse 9, wherefore we should labor, knowing, looking ahead, that we're going to stand before the God who's done so much for us. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, how awesome he is, how worthy of reverence that he is, how much he's done for us, how amazing our God is. But knowing this terror, the real terror of the Lord in many ways, goes back again to verse 9. To not be accepted, to not hear, well done, to not hear, I'm well pleased. It's the realization of all he's done for us, all he's given me, and then to stand before him in the knowledge that what I have done in my body is not well pleasing to him. That may not be terrifying to you today, but it should be terrifying to us, and it will be on the day we stand before him. The real terror of the Lord is knowing that, look what he says in verse 11, the real terror of the Lord is knowing that we can persuade men. I can convince you I'm the most spiritual thing to walk the planet since the Lord Jesus Christ. We can persuade one another of our great spiritual achievement, how great we are spiritually. But notice what he says in the verse, we can persuade men of that, but we're going to be made manifest unto God. He's going to see us for what we are. And it should be terrifying to us that when he sees us for what we are, he's not going to see much over which he can say, I'm well pleased. If you want to be well pleasing to him now and seek the honor of being well pleasing to him when you stand before him, then we have to adopt the right way of thinking that will motivate us in that direction. And we're out of time, but notice he gives us that right way of thinking in verse 12. For we commend ourselves again unto you, but we give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it's to God. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that they should live should henceforth not unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here's the right attitude. He gave everything for me. And therefore I labor. Because when I look back on all he's done for me, the only response I can think of is he deserves my best. Wherefore I labor. When I think about what he's done for me, I look forward to the day when I stand before him. And I think to myself, what a terrifying thing to stand before the Lord and have him look at the bulk of what I've done in my life and not say, I'm well pleased. What good will a great career and great stuff and a lot of money do on that day? It should be terrifying to us to know that we may not hear, well done, well done. If you want to be well pleasing to him, seek that honor now. Have that mindset that he deserves the best that we have. You know, we're to look back on what Christ has done for us, and the only serious response is to labor for him. And then we're to look forward to the coming judgment seat of Christ, and the only response that makes any sense in that is to seriously pursue the honor of hearing, I am well pleased. And to not hear that should be a terrible thought to us. See, listen, it's so easy, isn't it, to get so busy in life that you're so caught up in the immediate that we don't have time to do this, we don't have time to do that, we're so focused on this, or we're not serving God as we should, or we get so busy serving God, we push God out, which is not pleasing to him. And all of a sudden, we realize one day we're standing before him. And we think we've done so much. And what a terrifying thing to hear that none of it was pleasing to him. Because the only way it's going to be pleasing to him is when it's done in constraint due to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory and his honor. That should be our desire. Have you ever, don't raise your hand, have you ever deeply disappointed somebody in your life? You ever hurt somebody or deeply disappointed them in some way? You know what? There's a couple things that's horrible about that when you deeply disappoint somebody or deeply hurt somebody. One of them is the first time you have to see them after it's done. Isn't that terrible? If you've ever deeply disappointed somebody, hurt somebody, and then you think to yourself, I got to see him today for the first time. Embarrassing and humiliating and hurtful, isn't it? To have to see them for the very first time. Especially when you don't know how they're going to respond. You know the second horrible thing about that, good and bad, I guess, is when they say to you something to this effect, listen, I love you and I'm past the mad, but I want you to know how deeply disappointed I am. Man, that'll just cut you to the heart, wouldn't it? How much more would that be so to stand before our Lord when he looks at what we've done in our body and to hear him say, my anger's past and I still love you, but son, I'm deeply disappointed in what you've done. I laid this on your heart. This was my will for your life. I was clear in the word of God. Here's what I wanted you to lay for me. And you were so busy in other stuff that you never got that done. That should be a terrifying thought. I know that when we stand before him, none of us are going to have anything to boast of. I get that. Amen. We've all disappointed him. Come on, say amen to that. We've all disappointed him at some time in our life. And none of us are going to stand before God with a 100%. All right? It's not going to happen. We've all failed. We've all disappointed him. But we should be striving to hear well pleased. Amen. That should be the honor we're pursuing. And that's a right thing to pursue. Because one of these days, how many times have we heard this said? One of these days we get to heaven, none of this stuff down here is going to matter one whit. That's right. That's right. All the emphasis we put on things, career, money, promotion, stuff. I know we got to work towards some of that now to live. I get that. But the goal should be do it to live, to serve Him. Because we're looking forward to the day when we stand before Him. Listen, this morning we've been given much. Say amen to that. More than we can even comprehend. When we look back on all that we've been given, it ought to motivate us to pursue the honor of hearing well done, to know that God is well pleased with what I'm doing in response to what He has done for me. When I see what He's done for me, it should cause me to look forward and realize that one of these days, I'm going to stand before Him, the one who's done so much for me. And on that day, you may not think it now, but on that day, I can guarantee you that there will be nothing more precious to you on that day than to hear Him say, I'm well pleased. Amen. Let's serve Him. Amen. To hear those words. Stand with me if you would.